Place. It's just so sweet. And to have the truth of God's word that guides us in a crazy world. And the truth is, the world gets crazier as we think we get more efficient and more effective with our technology. We're a world that's getting increasingly fast. And you could say that one thing is true for our world is change. And change continues to accelerate more and more each day with each development of technology and each social development. And I think of the idea, there was a Boston Globe article I'd like to throw up in front of you, toss up in front of you here, and talking about that we are becoming more and more impatient as our technology continues to accelerate. And so this instant gratification is making us more and more impatient as a people, and we can't wait for that red stoplight to turn red, and we can't wait for that song to download, and we can't wait for that TV show to come on, and we just can't wait for anything. So we get used to instant gratification, so we never learn to wait. We never learn to pay a price for something over time. We're used to things coming cheap, free, and easy, and we think that that convenient way of thinking is the way life works. And though you and I as adults don't live very long until you realize life doesn't work that way, and so I'm kind of thinking in two ideas, two constructs together, and I'd like to walk with me if you don't mind. First of all, I'd like to contrast microwave popcorn with Rocky. As in Rocky Balboa, Sylvester Stallone. If you love those Rocky movies, you're going to get it. If you don't, we're going to maybe connect the dots here. But microwave popcorn represents fast, instant, quick, yummy, not so healthy, but it sure tastes good, right? And so life comes at us really fast, and so we like things to come really fast. And when we think of the movie Rocky, we remember the grueling long workouts. It's dark 30 in Philadelphia, and there's Rocky waking up and cracking those eggs and drinking those slimy things down there, putting on his hoodie and running up those steps and running across the streets. And you just, those dark, lonely mornings where he's just running and persevering to get in shape. And then when we see the great bout between this contender, Rocky Balboa, and the great champion, Apollo Creed. I have to confess, I just recently saw the movie Creed, and if you love Rocky, I'm in love with that movie. That's cool. But here's Rocky Balboa. He's the punk. They call him the Italian Stallion, but he's just kind of a punk in the streets. And here he is taking on this elite, multi-champion, athlete, Apollo Creed. And so Rocky just works so hard, and all these long workouts compile to where he gets in front of this ring and he's fighting. And Apollo Creed, it's a big joke. He's like, yeah, I'll just kind of toy with him a little bit and do my little shuffle and taunt him. And then after two and three rounds, Apollo Creed is kind of like, holy crud, this guy, like I'm hitting a brick wall and he's not going down. So he's taking it seriously. He's starting to get mad. And you see where they go round three, four, five, six until the last round, and they're still standing there. And Apollo Creed, it's all he can do just to hold his gloves up. So they're just on this slugfest, just boom, boom. And whether you like boxing or not, or maybe the violence it promotes, you've got to appreciate that Rocky Balboa learned the gift of perseverance, of the long haul, of what it takes to sacrifice over time. And in a microwave popcorn culture today, perhaps we can learn something about that, that God has not made us to have instant gratification, but he wants us to grow through time and through difficulty and to persevere. And so the title of this sermon this morning, we're continuing our Jude series, Contending for the Faith, and today's sermon is the call to persevere, to hang in there for the long haul, that those early morning times when it's not fun, or those late night events where you're really exhausted and you just can barely take one more step, and you know that's the right thing to do. Take another step if we can just persevere. So I invite you to open your Bible to Jude. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 23 in this chapter. In a quick review, Jude is the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, had not been a disciple of the Lord until the resurrection of Christ, and then he became the one who wrote this letter to the Christians. Much of the parallels we have with Jude coincide with 2 Peter, and is telling a people of how to persevere when life is hard, when there's difficulties. And he confronted them with the false religious teaching that had come into the church. And he says, These heretics, these false teachers, snuck in under the radar, unaware, to teach you against God's law and against the grace of Christ. And he said, I want you to contend that we have a faith that is real and that's worth fighting for. And so today he's turning the sage and he starts in verse 17 and he has this great transitional phrase, but you. And so anytime you see a but in the front of a verse, you know that's a transition point. That is a point of contrast. That's a point of departure. And so what we talked about last week in this structure, he's saying these are the heretics and all the false teachings that they are promoting. And he says, but in contrast to that, let's talk about you, my beloved. He says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. He's saying, you must remember hard times are going to come. You're going to face people that are going to come against you as followers of Christ. And Jesus himself has said, I promise you, in the world, you will have tribulation. What has happened in our country, there's been a swaying of the growth of the evangelical church, the growth of the gospel in the 20th century that was really a magnificent and wonderful thing that occurred. But alongside that came kind of an assumption among believers that we're getting more and more traction in society. We now have got more Christian publications. We've got Christian universities. We now have Christian PhD programs. And now we're getting a table at the academic field. We're getting a table in the editorial field. We're getting a seat in the world of entertainment, that there are Christians that are part of society. We don't have to be the silent minority that keeps our mouth shut. We do have a voice. And so with that, and I believe there are some good things that came with that, also came an assumption that, well, if God is with us, then we're going to win. And we're going to succeed, and we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that means we don't have to suffer anymore. We will tread upon our enemies, and we will be victorious. While the promises of God are certain that we will be victorious because we are connected to Jesus, who's the King who wins, our lives on this earth are not walking these lives of triumphalism, but they're often marked with times of opposition and of contrast because we live in a world that is in opposition to the truth of Christ. And so Jesus said, if the world hates me, I promise you it's going to hate you if you're followers of mine. So he says, I want you, my beloved. I want you to remember that the apostles told you this. And Peter says the same phrase in 2 Peter 2:3, that in the last days there are going to be scoffers. And when you think about scoffers, those are mockers. Those are those who belittle and make light of you. You think that scoffers are those that make sport, they jest, they disparage you. They make your belief sound like a big joke. And that, well, you Christians, you close-minded, you know, you bigoted people, you just don't know. You're ignorant and untrained. It makes little of you. They're going to be scoffers, and they're going to scoff at Jesus. They're going to scoff at believers. That's just going to happen. And the second thing he says here, they're scoffers, but also that they're following their own ungodly passions. And that passion that we talked about last week was taking the good things of God, like food, like sex, like music, like good feelings of pleasure, all of these things that God gave us that are good, and we distort them for our own selfish means, and that's what makes a good thing bad. And so he says, when you follow these ungodly passions of your flesh, you're simply trying to gratify yourself. And so you're making self the center of your affections and the center of your priority. And that's why God said, you'll have no other God before you but me. God is the only one that deserves to be at the center of our lives, at the head of our table. And when anything else becomes that, it becomes an idol. So these scoffers, they're following their ungodly passions, and they cause divisions. And so these arrogant people were slipping into the church trying to teach that you really don't need to follow any of the moral law of God. You can live however you want. And Jesus, well, he showed us about love, but there were those that said he didn't really die. It just sort of passed out. And then those that said, well, he really wasn't even in the flesh. He was just a spirit that just took a sort of a corporeal form, but he wasn't really there. And they're trying to deny the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection. And folks, for us, everything rises and falls on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If there's no death and resurrection, there's no Christianity. And so we have to stand strong that we're going to contend for this faith. But he said, those are going to scoff, and they're going to deny that. And they're going to try to divide the church. And this is the devil's same technique. He's always used. When you think of an enemy that wants to destroy the goodness of God, the first thing that happened with man and woman in the garden is the devil challenged what God said. And he said, did God really say if you eat from this tree, you're going to die? He said, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. And the woman, the man, saw the fruit. They ate it. And at that point, the division was happened. It was occurred where now mankind was divided from the Creator. And because of that, now there are conflicts between people. So now there is division between people and people. And then not only break it down, but even within our own selves, the subsequent pathology that spiritually occurs, if you divide from God, you're going to be divided from people, and then you're going to have a division in yourself where you're going to have a divided mind, where you're going to want to do good, but you can't help yourself and do bad, and so now you're in conflict within yourself. And so you see that division is the same broken record that the enemy uses to take God's people out of the game. And so Jude was addressing this. So they're going to cause divisions. You need to know that you need to be about, first of all, get things right with God. And because of that, that's going to give you the power to get things right with one another. Let's be on the same page. And because of that, when you see yourself in the mirror, you're not hearing the lies of the world saying you don't measure up, you're not good enough, you're a failure. Or you don't hear the lies within your own heart that says, I'm so awesome and wonderful, isn't the world glad to have me? But you realize who I am, honestly, I'm a creation made in the image of God. And so I don't have to live this divided life. I can have an undivided heart in devotion to God. And so division is one of the things that the devil uses consistently to try to take the church out of its effectiveness. And the second thing he says here is that they cause divisions. These are worldly people. And what he's saying is they're trying to take you think like the world thinks. And I've been doing a lot of study in the past 4 years about how the church has been absorbing some of the ways the world thinks. I called it the marginalization of God. I refer to it as the autonomous self. I refer to it as the relativation of truth. And so where we define things, so we're trying to think like the world. And so he says, there's always pressure, folks, from the world system to make you think like the world thinks. That I'm in charge of my own destiny. I decide what's right and wrong. I get to choose who's running my life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not accountable to anybody but my own feelings. And so we're a feeling-dominated society. That's part of the worldly way of thinking, the worldly people that Jude is referring to. Yes, back in that first century A.D., is the world was trying to push them into thinking like pagan Roman citizens. Or the other side, to think like worldly religious Jews who thought they were prideful because of their own heritage. Or because I'm a Jew, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm superior. And so, same thing, worldly way of thinking. So they're going to come in there. He says, but you're the beloved of God. Remember, these times will come. And the third description he gives of this division of these people, these worldliness, is that they're devoid of the Spirit. They come looking like they're of God, and they might even have some religious flavoring. They might have some rational scientific thought and some psychologically sound advice. And none of these things are evil of themselves, but it's when we put our trust in them that we recognize we're not trusting in the Creator who gave us these things. So he says, they're not even believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send my Spirit. So everybody who trusts in Christ has the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in them. So, but these people aren't even part of the body of Christ. They're deceivers. And so here's the key thought of this two-verse section here. And so you want to fill in the blank. This is your blank. Fill it in. Expect opposition. I'm so thankful we don't live in a land where we will be executed for our faith. We're not going to be arrested for our faith. They're not going to come shackle me and take me to jail for preaching the gospel as a pastor here. And I'm thankful for that. Thank God for that. That's not the case for much of the world if we spoke of the martyrdom that's occurring across the world. But we know that we will expect and will face opposition to the way we think, to the decisions we make, to the priorities that we hold, to the convictions that we believe because it's based upon God's truth. So expect opposition. They're going to be scoffers. There's going to be mockers. There's going to be worldly people. There's going to be people that are trying to divide you from the doctrines of truth. And so they're going to try to knock you off. Just expect that. But here we go, verse 20. Same transitional statement. Okay, the mockers, the scoffers, the worldly people, but you, beloved. So now let's talk about you and the word beloved. We see early on in this letter, he describes what it means for them to be beloved, is that they're called by God. They're passionately loved by God, and that they're kept safe and secure in God because of the grace of Christ. And we have mercy, peace and that passionate love available to us. So we are His beloved. You belong to God and He loves you and no one can snatch you out of His hands but you. And here's where He gives them this imperative. He gives them these active commands of here's how you are to handle your life. First of all, He says this, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. It's that we're to build up ourselves. And I was thinking of it's funny, I thought of the TV show Bob's Burgers. I mean, I'm sorry, Bob the Builder. Bob's Burgers isn't really edifying. Okay. Bob the Builder is he's there and he likes to build. And so when you build, you're making something. And if anybody has made something, maybe with Legos or Tinker Toys, you've constructed it. There's some thought, there's some creativity. You're purposing parts together for some end and means, some end product. And so you're building. It takes effort to build. But then, isn't it interesting? It takes no effort, minimal effort to break down or to smash or destroy. And I remember when we were early in our church life, we were meeting in two little units here in Merchant Road, unit number 8 and unit number 9, and then we were going to expand into unit number 7, and so we were going to expand the two little units into one, and so everybody gets a crowbar. Some of you were here, and a sledgehammer, and they were just whacking the walls and just whacking. It was so fun because it didn't matter what you hit, it was the right thing. Just smashing down that wall. It took no effort. After a short time, the wall is gone. It's just a few dangling wires and things like that, but it takes no effort to destroy, but it takes thoughtfulness and persistence and perseverance to build. So Jude is saying, I want you to be building up yourselves in your most holy faith and building it with the truth of God's word, with the building blocks of God's truth, and with the mortar of the love of God throughout the scriptures. There are many scriptures that talk about the building. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone is building upon it. To the church in Colossae, Colossians 2:6, Paul says, as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Same word. So we're to be building on our faith the truths of God's word. And so you're building up to become more and more like Jesus and walking and gaining more knowledge of the word of God and how to walk in the truth of God. So building yourselves up in this most holy faith, the truth that's given in Christ. And the second thing he says, you're building, and secondly, you're praying. Praying in the Holy Spirit, and that's in surrender to God's will. Now there are those who say when you're praying in the Spirit, you're speaking in tongues or in an unknown language. And the Bible speaks that there are some who receive an unknown tongue, unknown language as their prayer, as a gift. But not everybody has that, but we're all to pray in the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, I want you believers, all of you, praying at all times in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And that's in surrender. God, you're God and I'm not. You're the master, and so I surrender to you. And what's so awesome, Jesus promised when we don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, and the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So when you surrender to God and you offer up your prayers to God, even when you don't know the right words, God, the Holy Spirit in you is speaking to God the Father and allowing that to have a powerful connection. Praying in surrender and submission to God. Thirdly, we're building, we're praying, and we're keeping. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Guard your hearts. Keep yourself steadfast on the truth. Don't be moved off course. Don't be distracted. And especially for these Christians, and I believe for American Christians, don't be discouraged. Because when hard times come, it is only natural to feel discouragement. We have had many different opportunities to be discouraged in life. And he's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. Because regardless of the circumstances, when it comes down to it in eternity, there's nothing that compares to the love of God. And there is no difficulty that compares to the massive love and passion of God Almighty. So keeping yourselves in the love of God. Jesus said this, abide in me. Abide in my word. Abide in my love. And my word will abide in you. And then ask what you want. And I'm going to be there. And I'm going to give it to you. keeping yourselves firmly grounded in the love of God. And then fourthly, we had building, we had praying, we had keeping, and now waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of waiting sometimes as doing nothing. And I just want to say, for me, waiting is way harder than doing nothing. Because waiting means I choose to trust God. And I'm holding on to that trust. And I'm fighting not to lose hope. And I'm fighting not to be discouraged. And I'm fighting not to be distracted. And I'm fighting not to have any other thing except, God, let your will be done in your timing, O God. Isaiah the prophet said this, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up like wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Even young men stumble and fall. Even those who are the strongest, brightest, most capable are going to stumble and fall. But those who wait, those who trust, those who actively keep their focus on Jesus, they're waiting on the Lord Jesus and recognizing His mercy we have as a deposit. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are washed completely clean. You're a new creation. And yet the fulfillment of that will come when we're with Him in heaven, when we'll no longer have to struggle with our old sin nature. We'll no longer have to deal with temptations. We'll no longer have to wrestle with opposition. There will be a time when we will be with Him in glory. But until that time, we wait in active pursuing of Christ, in active trusting upon Him. Waiting is not a passive action of doing nothing. It is an active, persistent saying, God, I choose you. It is the essence of perseverance. So you, beloved, building, praying, keeping, and waiting. Here's the key thought, and I just had these three phrases just jump out at me, so take them for what they're worth. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going. As a young man, I was running in a 10K in Kansas City, and I've always run and worked out to stay in shape, but this body was not built for speed and definitely not built for endurance. So when I run, I just run a mile or two, and that's it, and I'm done. And so we're running this 10K race, and I think, well, I'm used to running a couple miles, no big deal. And so I ran the 10K race, and I got about halfway through, and I realized my pace was way too fast. And if any of you have run distance, you know pace, it makes or breaks it. And so I hit this wall, and this is just a 5K. This isn't a marathon or anything like that. And I hit the halfway point, and I'm like, you know, I kind of want to die right now. My legs are chafed, and I'm hot, and I'm sweating. I feel nauseous, and my legs are wobbly, and I don't, and everything. So I just recognize, take another step, take another step, take another step. Life is not a sprint, my friends. Life is a marathon. And we recognize that we will sometimes have hills, that it's all we can do, folks, just to take another step. And yeah, that's great when you reach the top of the hill and you're like, all right, God, this is good. I see an answer to prayer. I see you working in my parents' life in a great way. I see you working in my kids' life. I'm seeing things happening. So now you're going downhill and then you're speeding. This is awesome. So there are some great downhill times in life that are when the blessings pour. Enjoy them. And then when you hit the uphill side, just remember, take another step. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going. You, my beloved, keep building yourselves up. Keep praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep keeping yourself trusting and resting in the love of God, and keep waiting, knowing that God is at work because He is my strength. This is not a try harder sermon. This is not a do better sermon. This is not a be a nicer person sermon. This is a recognition that for me to take another step, God, you got to help me take another step. And after that, you got to help me do what? Take another step. The Christian life sometimes is a sprint, and sometimes it feels like it's really going fast. But the reality is the Christian life is taking another step. And Jude is encouraging these believers who are facing opposition, just take another step. Perseverance is knowing that God is in you. Trusting in His power, He'll give you the strength. Don't worry about seven steps from now. Just do the next step, and I'm there with you. And then this last application, verse 22 and 23, and have mercy on those who doubt. Because these false teachers had crept into that church unaware, because they'd confused them about moral truth and about the absolutes of God's way of living, because some of them were a little confused about, was Jesus really present, or was it just a spiritual thing, or was it just, you know, what really happened there? There was some confusion and some doubt. And a Jew is saying, for those among your fellow believers, they're having some doubts, show mercy. You know, there's a reason they got confused, because they got distracted with the lies. So have mercy on those who doubt, and show this gentleness of God, that I'm here for you. And the second thing, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Some of them are so far gone, you're like, you just got to grab them and say, you got to turn back to Jesus now. And there's an essence of snatching them, the urgency. So for some people, you just gently restore and remind them of the truth to draw them away from their distractions, back to the truth of God with a gentleness. And for some of them, there's an urgency. Turn now. You're heading to the path of destruction. Don't take those drugs. Don't take another drink. Get out of that strip joint now. Run. So you snatch them. And then thirdly, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, and that we're to show our offering, that God is in the business of restoring those who've fallen. But he says, in fear, in other words, the sense of, but God, you need to keep me humble and keep me recognizing I always depend on you anyway. It's not all about me. And so the key thought of this last application of our perseverance is to share God's mercy to restore the fallen. God is so merciful to us, and I'm so glad. The big idea of this passage is pretty simple. Don't be surprised at the fight. Just keep on fighting. Don't be surprised at the fight. Expect the problems. Expect opposition. But trust in the Lord and build yourself up with the ongoing trust and reverence of who God is, showing mercy to those along the way. In the back of your notes, I left you just a handful of about six powerful Bible promises to persevere by. So if you're hitting a wall in your life, if you're not sure you can just take another step in that marriage or another step with that personality in your life, if you feel like, I just can't take another day of this, then let the God of mercy speak his promises to you. My brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That alone, that'll preach to me. Your labor is not in vain. Everything you've done to love Jesus is not wasted, but it's kept as a precious deposit with amazing future rewards and the glory of God. And every effort you've made to show love, to restore a wayward child, is not lost to God. It's not in vain. Every reaching out to that spouse to just, would you come to church? Would you come love Jesus? God sees that. It's not in vain. Your labor's not in vain, because God is at work in you, and God doesn't waste anything, and God doesn't ever fail at anything. So you can persevere. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going, because God is going for us. Amen? Amen. Please, let's stand with me, and we're going to have a prayer. If you stand to your feet. Almighty God, thank you that you're at work in our lives, and we're reminded, Father, that when opposition comes, we don't need to be surprised. And when difficulties come, we don't need to be surprised. And God, when we look in the mirror and recognize we blew it ourselves for our own foolishness, not to be surprised, but to look to you, God. Help us, dear God, to take that next step, to trust in you, that you will give us the strength to not give up, to not give in, to keep on going. Oh, Lord, we want this faith in us to be built up. And you're the builder, and you've given us an opportunity to be tools in your hands. God, do a wonderful work through us for the kingdom of God and for your glory. God, be glorified in our families, in our marriages, with our parents, with our children, with our grandchildren. Father, with our sister, with that brother who's wayward, we pray that you would just use our humble messages of love and of truth to break through the excuses and to break through the resistance, that there is a God that loves them, and that they would say yes to Jesus Christ. You're the God of yes. And so we say to you, God, yes. And maybe the first step for you to take is to give your life to Jesus Christ for the first time. And maybe you've never done that, and you recognize you need to take that very first step and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on a cross and rose again for me. I tell you, I am a sinner, and I confess that to you. Come into my heart and my life and be my Lord and Savior. Take over my life, and I surrender to you. I put my trust in you, Jesus Christ. And for every step after that, Lord, we do trust in you. We thank you that your work at work in us, and we'll continue it until you return. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close in a great song.